I want to read Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 25. 9 through 25. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glory, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Have you ever tried riding your bicycle with your eyes closed? If you're going down the road and you close your eyes, you feel like you're going straight until you open your eyes, and then you realize you have to swerve because you're about to run off into the culvert or into the gutter, whatever's there. It doesn't work. Similarly, the Christian life, we have to keep our eyes focused where they're supposed to be. And that's upward and outward. If you'll let me make a spiritual analogy, God gave us eyes that can't see our own face. And I think that there's a spiritual parallel there. Living the Christian life is supposed to be lived with our eyes on Christ, not on ourselves. If we have problems with doubts and problems with our assurance, a lot of times it's because our eyes aren't focused on the Lord. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 especially, there are two sources of assurance that God gives us. And one of them, he spends a lot of time in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, but it still provides the foundation for our assurance. And that's the promises that God's given us in the gospel. Those promises are the objective reality, the word from God that's outside of ourself that he gives us to assure us. Our assurance isn't based on us. Our assurance is based on the Lord. And the second source that we're going to be looking at today is the presence and the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so I want to talk about both of those this morning. What are the promises that God gives us? In verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to say later in the chapter in verses 31 through 35, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? who is to condemn? If God has spoken and he says, I am going to forgive the people that come to me through Christ, who's going to put their word against God's? Whose word is going to stand against him? There is no charge that can be brought against us. We've been tried before God, and because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we can't be found guilty again. We are forever justified. We have the righteousness of Christ. We've been adopted. We've been brought into the family. And so he's going to say those that he's justified, he's also glorified them, even though that glorification hasn't happened yet for us. Because the justification has happened, and because God cannot lie, he can't go back on that word, and he's fixed it and finished it, our future glory is already secured. Our future place in the kingdom is already sure. The reason that those promises from the Lord are a source of assurance for us is because they come from God himself. We've got to remember who gives us those promises. Do you wonder at times, am I really a Christian? Do I really belong to God or not? I don't know. I have doubts about that. Don't look at yourself. Fix your eyes on God. Look at the God who has given Christ to you. This is God Almighty. Put your eyes on the Father. There is no one who can separate you from him. He is the one who took your sinful record of debts and nailed it on the cross. And with the precious blood of Christ has blotted out every record that stood against you. This is God, the merciful one. Ephesians chapter 2 says, when you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, you are following the course of this world, you are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were children of wrath along with all the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, if you doubt and you have problems with assurance, look at God, who is the merciful one. He's a merciful God. He's the one that's promised salvation to you. This is the God also who never lies. Titus chapter 1 says, we have hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, has promised to us. And at the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching of his apostles this gospel with which I've been entrusted. Hebrews chapter 6 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since there was nobody greater than himself to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Chapter 6, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God's own character and God's own oath, by these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, he has shown us convincingly that we who have fled for refuge could have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that we have. God swore by himself, by his own character, and by his own oath, so that we would have encouragement and confidence that the things that he's given to us, the promises that he's given to us, and the inheritance that he's given to us are true and certain and belong to us. I've got a friend in another state who he farms on their family farm, and they've got quite a large operation. And over the years, his father and him, they've built a lot of agribusinesses associated with that. They've got a lot running. They are humble, godly Christian men. They're kind, they're caring, they're men of their word, and they're honest. And God's blessed them over the years. They've been successful. As they've increased in farming in their county, there have been a lot of jealousies and rivalries that have come about. Farmers have seen their success over the years and been jealous of it. One of their close neighbors, who for a long time had just shut down relations, shut down communication with them, didn't want much to do with them. But when he was dying of terminal cancer, guess who he told his wife that she's going to be leasing the farm ground out to? It was to them. Because he knew that they had such character that they would deal with her fairly, honestly, and that they would take care of it, and that they would honor their word. God, who never lies, has given us a promise. And he has the character and the integrity that it's impossible for him to lie. He cannot go against his character. When God gives us his word, he will fulfill it. And he's given us his word in the gospel and the promise in his gospel that whoever comes to me, I'm not going to cast them out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. If you call on the Lord, you will be saved. Just like Psalm 15, God will swear to his own hurt and he will not change. At the very cost of his own son, Christ, he will swear to his own hurt. He'll tell Abraham, Abraham, I will bless you. Through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. That promise that he gave to Abraham cost Jesus his life. Because the only way for him to bring blessing to sinful people who are under the just condemnation of the law of sin and death, the only way that he could bless them is that he provides a substitute for them of his own son, and that Christ sheds his own blood in their place. The foundation of our assurance is God's promises to us. Second, our assurance also rests in God, in the work of God that he does in us through the Spirit. And this is where we turn to consider the Spirit of God that's present with us. And these promises of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit with us are intimately linked. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 neatly ties those two ideas together as well. Romans 8 does, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 explain this very neatly and succinctly. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That takes us back to Matt's sermon from Romans chapter 5. The Spirit is the guarantee and the deposit that the promise is true and real. If you receive in your mailbox one day, you go, you open it up, and there's a letter there. And it says that in some little bank outside of Little Town, USA, there's a room full of gold bullion, and it belongs to you. You'd probably read that letter and think, there's a scam here. What is this? This can't be true. But if on the next day a man comes to your door and he knocks on the door and it turns out that he says, I'm the man that actually minted all the gold that's in that room, and it's real and it's there. And he has the third-party authentication papers to verify this gold's real. And he hands you one brick of gold for this hand, one brick of gold for the other hand, and it says number 0001 of 10,000. And this one says number 0002 of 10,000. And he's got a picture of the rest of it along with all that. You have reason to believe that that might just be true. Well, in the case of salvation, in the case of the promises of the gospel, the person himself really has come to us. The Holy Spirit is the person. The Holy Spirit is the deposit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of all of our future inheritance, because the future inheritance is God himself. 1 John chapter 4 says, no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. To understand and be able to see and take confidence in the Spirit's work in us, we begin with a certain understanding of sin. And this understanding of sin, he hints at it several times throughout Romans chapter 8. And this is why he refers to it in Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of God is not in a person, he says they're in the flesh. Their mind is thinking according to the ways of the flesh. They're hostile to God. They don't submit to God. Indeed, they cannot submit to God. That's what the human condition in sin is like. We do what we want to do without any reference to God. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you are no longer what you were, and you are no longer what you would be if you were still lost in your sin and a slave to the flesh. Because when the Spirit comes to a person's life, there's an effect. Just like Jesus says, you don't see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. When the Spirit comes, you don't see the Spirit with your physical eyes, but you do see the effects of the Spirit. And he says in John chapter 6, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. Through the gospel, God gives life to us. The dead soul is raised to life. There's a new birth in the old man. The temple of our body is invaded by the power of the Spirit of Christ as he comes to take up his seat of authority as Lord over us. And if that hasn't happened to a person, whatever they may think, whatever label they may give themselves, even if it's the title of Christian, it's not the real thing. What counts is that there is the reality of the new birth in your soul and the abiding presence of the Spirit. And so that's why he says in verses 9, 10, and 11 here, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. On that basis, God's given you the gift of the Spirit. And verse 11, if the Spirit of God is in you, he will also raise your mortal body. And verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, now all of those are fairly generic statements. If the Spirit of Christ is there, you belong to Christ. If you're being led by the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. And so that whole paragraph there, he's speaking broadly the truth that if there's no Spirit, you're still lost in sin, you're in the flesh. If the Spirit's present, you belong to God. But then he goes on and he begins to tell us, and he gives us in this chapter at least three marks that we should be looking for to know that the Spirit is in fact with me. And if the Spirit is in fact with me, then I am a child of God. So first he says, there is a war inside your soul that the Spirit brings. In verse 5, he says, those who have the Spirit of God, those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So we're still in our flesh, and there comes a war from this. When you're in your flesh, and that's all that's there, you simply live according to your flesh. You do what you want to do. You live how you want to live. But when the Spirit of God comes, he begins to change that. He begins to make war against the flesh. And that war and that we begin to feel where now I recognize that there is flesh that's pulling at me, trying to take me to the deeds of the flesh. We talked a lot about this in Galatians chapter 5 a few months ago. Those things are still there, but now there is a new principle that is leading me. There's a new principle that's pulling me in the direction of God and of Christ and the things of God. Obedience to Jesus and a delight in Jesus, a delight in the things that he teaches me and leads me in. And those things come in conflict. The Spirit brings a war into our souls. And the flip side of that same reality is verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit, in his leading us to obey Jesus, is also, by doing that, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Because the Spirit breaks that relationship with our old master, sin. We are no longer a debtor to him. We're not obligated to him. We don't love that old master anymore. We're no longer under his control and tyranny. That is a fruit of the Spirit's work inside of us. Is there a war in your soul? You don't have to have some radical, outwardly evident conversion experience where you are the worst of sinners. You may not even know exactly when you went from death to life. Paul doesn't focus on that question, does he? He's focused on this reality right now. Is there a war happening right now where you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh and you are living to the Spirit? The ways, the path, the wisdom, the teaching of Christ. Is there a genuine cry for holiness that you want to be set free from these desires so that you can walk in newness of life? Is there a genuine delight in the laws of God? And when you do sin, when you stumble, are you grieved because you've sinned against God? There's a kind of grief that people who are living in the flesh can have over sin. I mean, you might be grieved that it's broken some relationships in your life. You might be grieved that your conscience isn't letting you do exactly what you want. But the person who sins when they're in the Spirit, they're grieved because they've sinned against God. If you answer yes to those kinds of questions, then there's assurance for you, because that means the Spirit of God is in you and with you and at work in you, which means you are a child of God. The second mark that he talks about here is the cry of the Spirit. When the Spirit lives in a person's life, he says in verse 15, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that you are a son of God. How many of you have ever been on one of those trail rides where, you know, you rent a horse and you've got a long train of these horses? There's always one or two old ones in there that all they want to do is turn back to the stable. It's the instinct, the desire, the nature of that horse is to turn around and run back to the stable. Well, a little bit like that, the Holy Spirit is always turning toward God. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, he's always turning our hearts back toward the Lord so that we cry out, Abba, Father. He's always turning that direction. He's always moving that direction. Even through suffering, rather than our hope being burned away in the fiery heat of trials and suffering, that cry rises up inside of us more and more as the cry of our hearts that wants to turn toward our Heavenly Father. And that cry indicates also that we know Him as our Heavenly Father. Do you have a sense on your soul? Do you have a cry in your heart that thinks of God as your Heavenly Father? And when you're walking through trials and sufferings, your cry goes out to Him, Abba, Father. Or when you're rejoicing, days of gladness, moments of gladness, you think, thank you, Father. Those are evidences of the presence of the Spirit in your life. And if those evidences are there, take heart, because that means you're a child of God. The third mark that he mentions here is the groaning of the Spirit. All of creation groans under the curse, he says. But Christians who hope in God, verse 24, they have a Godward groan. We have a groan that hopes and looks to the one who will set us free from every pain and conflict and even death itself. All creation is groaning because it longs to be set free from the curse and the futility of the curse. But this groaning that the Christians have is a Godward one, because it knows and it has a certain hope of the glory that'll be revealed. It's like a kid who's tasted of honey crisp apples and fresh juicy oranges. And then you set him back down next to Oliver, like in the Oliver Twist movie or the Oliver Twist musical, if you've seen that. And there's some frumpy, old, grumpy badger of a lady who's slopping stuff into his bowl. And all he can think about is, I've had these apples and these oranges that are so good. He's had a taste of these things. And there really are in this world places where those kinds of apples grow and places where those kinds of oranges grow. And he's sitting at that table groaning and longing for this fruit that he's tasted of. We have tasted of the heavenly land because of the Spirit. There is a land and there is a country where glory dwells. A land of infinite glory and infinite joy and infinite light. And in the Spirit, we have tasted the goodness and the glory of that place. Because that's where glory dwells. That's where God Himself dwells. And we've tasted the glory and the goodness of God Himself. There's some sense in which everybody in this earth can groan under the curse. Everybody can feel in their bones the curse of sickness and age and death. Everybody can feel the painful discord in their soul that comes from arguments and fighting and broken relationships. Everybody can feel the grief from conflict and war in their countries. But the Christian groaning goes further than that, partly because we know the solution that's coming. We've tasted of what's coming. Because of the Spirit's presence and God's salvation, we groan as those who've actually tasted the glories of the groanless world to come. We who have tasted of forgiveness, and then by the power of the Spirit have forgiven others, groan for a home where mercy finally swallows up all offenses. We who have felt the conflict of our spirit, of the Spirit of God, against the desires of our flesh, we groan for a home where the Spirit has finally burned away all remains of evil in our own hearts. We who have known the paths of sin and the fruits of sin, but now see and understand the joy and wisdom and brilliance and purity of God's wisdom, we groan for a home where all of our folly is finally uprooted. We who have known what it is to hate each other and to hate one another and to be hated, as Paul says in Titus 3, but now know how blessed and sweet it is for brothers to dwell in unity in worship around the throne of Christ. We groan with longing for the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Only those who have tasted of the leading of the Spirit of Christ can groan in that way. That groaning is from the Spirit. And if you groan in the way that Romans 8 is talking about here, then the Spirit dwells in you. And if the Spirit dwells in you, you're a child of God. The Spirit is our guarantee. Our guarantee of the reality of that coming world. And He is the deposit and the guarantee and the pledge from God that we both belong to that world and that He's going to safely take us all the way home. So just a couple words of application here. What are we supposed to do? Well, he says here, walk in step with that Spirit. You need to be led by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the flesh and you walk according to Christ. You know, sometimes when I'm tempted by doubts, or I'm thinking, oh, I'm so far from God. I haven't been a good Christian. I'm so far from Him. And you tend to think in terms of like a New Year's resolution that, okay, I'm going to get back to praying. I'm going to get back to reading. I'm going to get back to worship time, or I'm going to get back to fasting. Don't think that way. Instead, think, I need to go be with Christ. I need to sit at His feet. I need to be with Him. Open up the Gospels. Sit at His feet. Hear His words. Hear His teaching. And then as He teaches you, obey Him. Obey His commandments. Because He says in John 15, if My word abides in you, you will abide in Me. And I in you. And you will bear much fruit. And one of the fruits that will be born by the power of the Spirit is joy and confidence and assurance that you really do belong to Jesus. I cannot give you that assurance, and nobody else can. But Jesus can. And for all of his children, he's given you his Spirit so that you will know that you belong to him. That's what Romans 8, verse 16 says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Second, when your assurance is failing and doubts are plaguing you, look at God and the promises that he's given you in the gospel. You may need to make yourself a list of all the promises that he's given you in the gospel and memorize them. And then you take hold of your mind when doubts arise and you say to yourself, doubts, you can't bring against those who believe in Christ any of these lies and accusations. God has answered you already. And then bring out the promise of the gospel and listen to those doubts and then weigh them against the promises that God's given you in the gospel. Third, rejoice in the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice in the love of Jesus for you. He loves you. He does. He's written a book to tell you and to explain to you and persuade you and convince you. He loves you. He sent his own son to demonstrate his love for you. Rejoice in the love that he's loved you with. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. By the power of your Spirit dwelling in us, give us a greater and greater, sure, certain, confident sense and understanding of your love for us. Where there are doubts, answer them with your gospel. We know that you want us to walk in confidence, not in slavery, not in fear, not in timidity, but in power and confidence, such confidence about the love that you've given to us that we're not derailed by anything. We're not derailed by persecution even. We're not derailed by suffering. We're not derailed by trials. But we walk through all of those full steam ahead, just as Christ had his face set toward Jerusalem. We have our face set like flint toward our heavenly Jerusalem. And we know that is where we are going by your power. Lord, give us that power by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now receive this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.